Heavenly Father, we see in Genesis that you have created, you have fashioned man in your image, male and female, of bones and of dirt and of your spirit. Because you are a creative God who brings about good creation, we ask that you fashion in us today hearts that are receptive to your word, that they are soft to be conformed by the one who created us, quick to see the salvation we have in Jesus, and firmly resolute against the false promises of this world. We ask all this in your name. Amen. I wonder if you ever heard this phrase on the playground growing up. Girls are from Mars, get more candy bars. Boys are from Jupiter and get more stupider. Or maybe you're more of an academic, and you're one of the more than 50 million people who bought Dr. John Gray's book titled Boys Are from Mars, Girls Are from Venus, A Practical Guide for Improving Communication and Getting What You Want in Relationships. And whether it's the childish rhyme, or whether it's the academic popularized publication, the books are the same. Men and women are different. And for them, that presents a problem. For some, it seems that that the opposite sex, the male or the female, is from a different world. They're a different species altogether. It's impossible to actually understand and integrate them. They're always just going to be a hurdle of understanding that, well, we're different. Can we do anything about it? Or for others, maybe it's just that they are a threat to what we want, how to get what we want out of our communication. How can we still relate to some person who is different than us, but in a way where their wants don't restrict my wants, as if we are opposed to one another with competing wants? While the language of gender wars and the gender debate are new, the tension is not. You look as far back as Plato and his philosophies trying to reconcile what is the difference between men and women. The Barbie movie took a stab at it, whether we knew it to or not. But it seems that differences always divide. And while our sinful world often preys on these differences, either through abuse or manipulation, or in an attempt to get rid of differences, they flatten them all together. The book of Genesis begins with a completely different view on gender. As we've been working through the first chapters of the very first book, we've seen God's perfect creation. If a perfect God could create a perfect environment, this was it. So even if you reject that there is a God, to study this faithfully, we need to accept that if there is a God and this is what he's able to do, this is what his perfect creation looks like. And in God's perfect paradise in Eden, the creation of male and female was not a difference that divided humanity, although it helped define humanity. But instead, what we just read was a distinction that united humanity. And that's why the title of our sermon today is Good Distinctions. Good Distinctions. And our big idea is this: male and female is God's gift for his glory and our joy. Male and female is God's gift for his glory and our joy. And Moses is going to show this to us in three ways. First, we're going to see gender as a good display. Then we're going to see gender as a good distinction. And lastly, we're going to see gender and a good union. Now, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he didn't write it as an instruction manual that you just kind of put in your drawer and never really get out because you can figure it out on your own. Neither was he just this super nerdy, interested historian who's like, hey, I don't know if you want to know this, but here's this stuff that maybe it's helpful to know. Moses wrote this book to God's people as they sat overlooking a river into a new world, the promised land, where God had promised to care for them, where God had promised to actually, in a sense, bring them back to Eden despite their sin that separated them. But inside that land were different nations, different practices, different people with competing views of what a person is, different sexual preferences, twisted definitions of marriage, and ultimately, false gods. In other words, Genesis is not written to a culture too far from the one we have today. And this book was Moses' reminder that if we want to live wisely and happily in God's good world, we need to know what the good world actually is. And we want his word to define for us how we live inside of it. What we see today in Genesis 2 is not some defensive apologetic of an unfortunate reality. It's the blueprint of something glorious and deeply human. In simpler times, this would have been the easiest sermon for me to preach in Genesis. I could have said, God made us male and female with different roles distinct for males and for females, and with the possibility of marriage between a man and a woman. At one point, none of that was scandalous. We do not live in simpler times. But where we sit today reminds us that simpler times are not necessarily smarter times. That while we lived in a world that seemed to understand the thing, it didn't understand the reality of the thing. And if we don't know why God did what God did and why it seems common to us the way that things naturally appear, then we too have nothing distinct to offer the world. And as quickly as we see it as common, it can then become twisted as uncommon. We need something better than common sense. We need divine sense. And that's what God gives us in his word. All the things that seem natural, God comes and he begins to tell us why it is that way so that we might know him and act wisely in our own world. This word of God makes wise the simple. And that's important because actually the existence of gender begins not with our wisdom, but with God's wisdom. We see God's wisdom on display as we open up in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so when we read this at first, this might be presenting a problem for us. Two problems in particular. One, creation wasn't as good as we thought that maybe a good and perfect God could make creation. He says that it was not good. And the second problem is that despite all the other animals that God made, beasts of the field, animals, birds, Adam was still alone. But this problem doesn't present, or this passage doesn't present or display a problem. Instead, it presents and displays the wise, gracious God who alone solves the problem of goodness. And this is our first point today. This is how gender is a good display. Gender displays, first and foremost, the glory and the goodness of the God who creates us. We've already seen God's unique relationship to man in that God created all things. He is Lord over all things, over rocks, over trees, over people, over the air, over the clouds. And yet what we've seen is a unique relationship between the Lord and man. The Lord enters into a communicative relationship. He talks to man. He wants man to know who he is in relationship to him. God could have created male and female without any comment, without any further explanation. But notice here in verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said." God is not a crazy person who talks to himself for no reason. When God talks, it is for our benefit. He wants us to know his own mind and his own reasoning behind this. He wants us to understand his creative grace in making us male and female. When we think about gender, boys and girls in here, when you think about you as a boy, when you think about you as a young woman, those are ultimately thoughts about what we think about God. God wants you to know why he made you the way he made you. And the creation of Eve here is tied to God's ability to create a perfectly good creation. If you've been with us, we've seen this twofold account of creation. Genesis 1 gives this really high-level view, 7 days of creation. Genesis 2 slows down the process on a ground level and tells it again. Why does God do this? Well, the same way when you were a kid, you watched the same movie twice. You began the second time to pick out new things about that. Now, God doesn't leave it up for chance. He slows it down, he hosts a rewatch party, and now he's pointing out to us all the things that we might have missed the first time, all the wonderful, good things where you would have been like, I didn't know that was there. He's like, it's here. Come and see my goodness. And in chapter 1, we saw a repeated phrase. God made it, and it was good. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. But now there's a contrast in verse 18. If you're following along in your Bible, you want to draw on it, we want to circle that word not. Every other time we've seen good, it has been good, but here God himself says it was not good. Why is it not good? Well, for two reasons. One, Adam was alone. And two, God needed to make him a helper. This frames not only the solution that God was going to fix, he was going to fix a relational and an occupational need, but it frames the significance of what God is fixing. Whatever is about to happen in Genesis 2:21 is not the introduction of a problem, it's the solution of a problem. It's not complicating God's goodness. It is completing God's goodness. And notice how God opens up two things here. He opens us up first, his heart to all of us, that we might see the good and gracious care for God, for his creation. He says, come and know my mind. See that I know what's good for you. See that I want to give you what is good and I'm capable to do it. Do you see the heart of God on display? But then he does something really interesting. He opens up to Adam the whole pantry of God's creation. Right, kids? Did you notice that parade where God brings all the animals to Adam to see what he would name them? That'd probably be pretty funny to hear the names that Adam gave. They'd maybe be in a weird language you don't understand, so they'd sound funny anyway. But there are good names like tigers. There are silly names like poop beetles. You know, he got tired at some point. And God displays, he says, look at the wholeness of creation. And there's nothing in that wholeness of creation that is a helper fit for you. You see, God opened up all of creation to Adam so that Adam would see God's concern for a special type of companion. There is not one in the whole world that is fit for Adam except for whoever God was about to create. Just as God made the whole of creation, he entered into a special relationship with man, God made man to enter into a special kind of relationship with a creature who is a special kind of mankind. We're not to find in the world the same kind of relationship with animals or bees or trees or ideas. God made us, we see it right here, for a unique kind of relationship that needs whatever God is about to make. We should love and enjoy animals, but those cannot fill the deeply human relational need that God made for us. There's something more. And for that, he's going to create Eve. Now notice here, God is not attempting to distract us from male and female relationships. He's actually drawing our attention to these distinctions. He's tightening the lens so that we can see God's connection of gender to himself, his goodness, to creation. It's not like any other species, and between the man and woman he's about to create. I learned this. I don't know if any of you guys have seen really old-timey maps. And some of the early cartographers were some of the world's greatest artists. And maybe you saw, like in the middle of the sea, these sea creatures that were there, or maybe in the middle of continents, these monsters, or just these beautiful paintings. They actually did that to disguise lands and realms they did not know of. They said, we know there's something there. I don't know what's there. Look at this cool animal. Let's forget that we can't know what's there. So they put something either wonderfully fascinating, we're so caught up by it, or wonderfully fearful. But hey, don't go there. There might be a monster there. And our world has covered gender with paintings of fear and fascination for millennia. They don't know what's there. And so they make things up all the time. And in other pagan myths, the creation of gender typically comes last because it's like a footnote. God almost forgot about it. We got to explain how woman gets there, man gets there. Here it is. We move on with the story. But that's not at all what we see here, is it? In God's account, the creation of male and female in particular was the crowning jewel of God's goodness. The creation of woman was the feature that brought God's good, complete creation in Genesis 1 into the ongoing life of Genesis 2. This is not last because it's unimportant. This is last because God is drawing us to see the significance of this. It's like Eve was this gift. I'm a terrible gift giver because as soon as I get it, I want to give it. Like, I don't want to sit in this tension. I get so excited. And God was sitting on us. He gave Adam everything. You think of the seven most wonderful things of the natural world. And here, Adam has all of those. But God's like, wait. I got something. You're really going to like it. I want you to see how nothing else in the whole of this world will display my goodness to you like this one gift. God doesn't wait because women are by nature better than men, or because men simply deserve to have good gifts given to them. God waits for this crowning moment because our gender, our lives as male and female, display the beauty of that Creator God in a unique and glorious way. This is the idea we saw earlier, the Imago Dei. The image of God. If you flip back to Genesis 1:27, that first account of creation, God gives us the flyover view saying this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the image of God is man as male and as female. That's all we get in Genesis 1, but our understanding of what it means to be made in God's image is growing as we're studying Genesis 1 and 2. And here, the glory of our God, the image that we display, demands not one gender, but two. Two genders, declaring the beautiful image of the one God. Now, don't get confused here. God is spirit, which means he doesn't even have a biology that can be gendered. And while God uses male pronouns in scripture to reveal himself to us, apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the flesh, God's language of masculine describes God, but it doesn't define God. He's different than us in that sense. But the God who made us in his image is so incredibly diverse. So relationally deep in inter-Trinitarian, other-oriented love that it demands a humanity which is co-equal and yet beautifully diverse. There is something about the essence of man that glorifies God in a wonderful way. There is something about the essence of a female which glorifies God in a wonderful way. And there's something about a diverse humanity of male and female which glorifies the Creator God in such a way that no flora or fauna or National Geographic nature documentary could ever display. Think of the world's greatest sunset, the world's biggest waterfall, the parade of all the animals in the world, and yet the glory of God is greater than, sweeter than, and more beautiful than all of that when seen in the existence of males and females in his image. Do you view this with such praise and glory and honor? Do you see God's beauty in a woman's natural beauty? Do you see God's strength in a man's natural strength? Or do you see God's wisdom in natural human wisdom? The genesis of gender is set up with those words, not good, in order that we, as the creatures, might see that it is God alone who brings goodness. He knows what we need. He knows he's able to meet it, and he leads us to see it. Our gender is part of seeing that good God. Your gender is not arbitrary. Your gender is not something you can create. You might wish to be a man. You might wish to be a woman, but God created you in a specific way because he knows what's good for you, and he wants you to see his goodness in who you are. And gender leads us not only to see God's distinct goodness, this wonderfully diverse, relational, dynamic creature, but he also wants us to see why this is good for us. And this is our second point. This is where we see a good distinction. A good distinction. Gender reveals the beauty of humanity. How it's not just God who's more glorious because gender exists, but we are more happy because gender exists. We see the glory of these distinctions in Genesis 2, 21 through 23. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, what will go on to be the best nap a man has ever taken. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam named all the animals, but none like this. Here, Adam explodes with probably the dumbest name of all the names he's done, right? Like man, whoa, man, like real Tarzan Jane type stuff. But at this point, he's not thinking logically. He's thinking with his heart. Finally, something has been presented that is unlike anything else. He didn't have to think. He didn't have to ponder. But he saw in her something that exploded a new reality into this world. And he says, woman. And we see two things that are distinct here in Adam's poem. First, that Eve was distinctly human, and second, that Eve was distinctly woman. Both her similarity to Adam and her differences from Adam led him to this song of joy and goodness, right? She was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's the same stuff. She's the same kind of person as me, and yet she was taken out of man. She is not man. She is woman. And it's this beautiful tension of similarity and of dissimilarity that the Bible holds together so easily because of the Creator God who can do that. But that tension between similarity and dissimilarity is seemingly impossibly hard for the world to hold on its own. But when God makes something, it's good. Actually, if you have your Bible open, and you see in verse 22 that verb made, that's something you could circle because that, in light of all the creative works that God has seen, that's the first time that verb has been used, that God made Eve. Gender wasn't a construct or an accident, nor was it just a mere biological response to natural life itself. God made Eve, and Eve was made fully human as a woman. That's where we see Eve was distinctly human. And here's what this means to us today. Men, women do not belong to you. They are not a subspecies of creation that we are to rule over like the rest of the world that God gave. They belong to God. We don't get to define what makes a female. God made females. We don't get to make women in our own image, in our own mind of what they might do for us, what they might look like, and who they are. The mind of the perfect creator God has already made her exactly how she ought to be, and we ought not try to think we know better. Which means, man, you better. If you want to love as a friend or as a husband, a woman, you ought to know who God made her to be. Or you will craft her to be an idol. But she's not an idol. She's an image bearer of a divinely good creator. Women, men are not unfortunate, sweaty realities you have to live with. We too are part of God's good creation. And while we might be bad at naming things, God made men for women and women for men, and yet man doesn't make you, nor can man complete you. We are each made male and female by God, and yet God has made and designed relationships to form between us, relationships which are necessary for two things, right? Two things we already saw, companionship and cooperation, aloneness and help. Remember, this is what God defined as the problem in verse 18. And we see that help, what he's called to do, if we look back at verse 128, where he says to man, be fruitful and multiply. Command number one, be fruitful, multiply. Command number two, fill the earth and subdue it. And so here we see Eve's humanity affirmed more and more and more and more. She too is made in the image of God. We already saw that. She's not a subspecies of or below Adam, but she is taken from Adam himself. Eve is called a helper. And while that communicates a sort of relational role, she's helping with the very same human command that God gave Adam. She's called into the very creation mandate that God gave to all people. And this is where we see the beauty of God's second gender distinction, not merely that each of us together are fully human, but God made us distinctly man and woman. Eve's creation by God was meant to fulfill both Adam's need for companionship, aloneness, and it was necessary to be his co-laborer in life, a helper fit for him. What a beautiful reality. When you see a male or a female, what you see is someone who is made by God to remind us that God does not make anything or anyone alone. That God desired us to live with others and even those who are like us and yet not like us. That we are not made to just search for friends who are mere images of ourselves, whether they are males or females. We are made to be reminded of the beauty of relationships that come through people who are like us, but not like us. And why does God do that? Well, it's because he created us in his image to be in relationship with him. And yet he is not like us. And so anytime kids in here, when you're on the schoolyard and you put on a team or a squad and you don't want a girl on your team or you don't want a boy on your team, that's a great reminder that God is calling us to embrace those differences as good and to remind us that God wants to be in relationship with people who are like him in his image, but different than him. This draws us into a reminder that we are made to enjoy God. But secondly, every person you see of another gender is a reminder that you can't do the work God has called you to do alone. Adam was not a lone ranger, and neither was Adam provided another Adam for the work. The work God gave, both of procreation, be fruitful and multiply, and of cultivation, rule over the earth and subdue it, demands and requires in God's mind both men and women. This is so important. If all Adam needed was another helper in the field, an ox would have been better. If Eve just needed help reaching tall things on a shelf, a chimp could reach far higher and much quicker and with less bravado. But God's created realities of male and female are tied to God's unique capacity he built into each of which is to live out God's commands in a distinctly beautiful way. You see, our world often preys on these distinctions through abuse, or they try to flatten it to a sense of sameness. But when we look at each other as male and as female, we see potentials for relationships. We see faithful, God-glorifying living that is otherwise impossible in a room full of just men or a room of just women. Try to make a masterpiece with only one color. Try to enjoy a symphony of just one note. Try to enjoy a meal where salt is the only flavor. God's distinctions of male and female beautify this world and beautify our lives in ways we cannot imagine. That's why the body of Christ is such a powerful witness to God. It's why our visible gathering as part of God's visible community is evangelistic. It is beautifying. No room of men or women in the world, where regardless of how holy they are, regardless of how fervent their worship, proclaims to the world the diversity and the beauty and the glory of God, like men and women coming together in faith to represent and be the body of Christ to the watching world. This is part of why we gather, is in a world where gender wars and gender confusion are everywhere, the church acts as a redeemed community of gender renewal, of God glorifying, other loving gender and difference. And here's why this is an immensely freeing reality in a totally confused world today. There are, what we've seen here, there are biological differences between men and women, and there are essential differences between men and women. We could call those realities, biological realities, and roles, things that are essentially different. And when we see those realities and we see those roles, it frees us from the cultural oppression that so often makes us hate our own bodies and hate the bodies of other people as well. Eve's distinctions were biological. They were discernible. He saw that, right? He knew she was just a woman. He didn't need to read the instruction manual to know she was different than him, just by looking. And that's the way God intended it. Females look different than males. I actually was thinking this week, how distinct is it that generally speaking, there are minor differences in terms of size or coloration between animal species and gender? But when you look at humans, how drastically distinct we look from one another. This is part of God's good design. And yet, their distinction was not just their biological visible differences. There was an essential difference too. What was that? She was taken out of man, which means the essence of what it means to be female is to not be a man. And the essence of what it means to be male is to not be a female. And God aligns those with all these biological realities, but here's the freedom that brings, is even if Eve's breasts were too small to be seen by Adam at a distance, even if Adam's apple was disguised, those biological markers coexisted inside of the essential realities of maleness and femaleness. It solves whatever identity crisis we might have of not looking particularly like another gender. We might have smaller shoulders or a narrower face or narrower hips, but gender is not only a biological reality, it is an essential reality. Eve was taken out of man and made by God to be a fitting helper in God's plan. Adam was made first and Eve was made second. We see these roles already in the garden, and these will go on to be defined throughout the Bible as roles that influence husbands' leadership in the home and leadership of elders inside of the church. But our world hates different roles, which is why it's so oppressive on those realities. No one is more concerned about how you look than the world. And it uses that to weaponize how you act, what you wear, what you do. All you are is, and all you're seen as, is what you present to others. That is crushing in a world that is broken. But God's reality here is true and real. And what we see here is that different than in God's eyes is not less than. Different than is not less than. We are made in the image of God. And that proves that point first and foremost. Inside of God is the Trinitarian working of one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of them are distinct from one another, and yet none is less than the other. The Father will never experience what it's like to be begotten like the Son, and yet he is not less than. The Son will never experience what it means for him to be a father. He is distinct from that, and yet he is not less than the Father. The Father is not less than the Spirit because he doesn't proceed from another and from the Son. The beginning and proceeding of distinction and unity in the Trinity shapes the blueprint of gender. I was just thinking this week how, well, if you have God who's three in one, then why are this just two genders? The real answer is, I don't know, but I want to take a stab at it right now. So we'll step inside Tyler's hypothetical theology realm. I think it's because all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, co-equal, equally God in of themselves, is a great reminder that the true reality of humanity is male and female and the God who made them. That he, in our relationship to him, not in ourselves and not merely to one another, is the essence of what it means to be truly human. We can live in light of however we make it up to be. We could deny God, we could deny each other, we could deny ourselves, but that doesn't change who we're made in the image of and who we are in our core, which means if we want to understand each other, we need to understand him. And so here's that bit of freedom we need in our world today. Our gender identity has visible biological expressions. My guess is most anyone in here, without knowing me, will look at me and say, Tyler is a man. Some may be less than others. But if those expressions are lacking, which they often are, by natural development, by disease, or by whatever, you are not any less male or female. If my gender requires me to have a burly beard, I'm going to live in this disappointment forever. My wife was the first person to laugh, and I don't know how I feel about that. But if I have to have a beard, I'm going to hate my own body because I can't grow it well. Now, I have the capacity to. It's there. You just don't want to see it. But if that's what I need to have, I'm going to hate men in here who have beards, Darren, wherever you are. If you have to have a bigger bench press or a bigger bra size in order to be seen as male or female, it will lead you to hate your body and hate the body of others because they remind you of what you're not. But here we see that the true and fullest expression of who we are is one, who we're biologically made to be, and two, how you as God's image-bearing male or female live in service of obedience to God. God knows who you are. He has made you to serve him, and he has made no mistake. So try to meet every gender marker the world gives you, and you will be crushed. But the fullest expression of our gender is who we are made by God to be and how we live in service of him. That is true maleness and femaleness. And as sweet as it is that I get to pursue God alongside my sisters in the faith here, God's design for gender has a capacity to go beyond mere companionship and mere cooperation. And that's the last point we see this morning. That's a good union. A good union. God's glory in gender shows how males and females are capable of a unique kind of love. I want to say that. A unique kind of love. Because males and females, as friends, as brothers and sisters in faith, as Joe Blow and Carol Blow, is that a thing? I don't know. In the grocery store, has a capacity to love one another. God's saying there's a unique relationship, a unique love that's made, and it's defined here in Genesis as marriage. Read with me Genesis 2, 25 through 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Now, I want us to just sit in the irony of the day that we're in. There has probably been, given our technological advancements to put out ideas, no culture as overly sexualized as our own culture. And yet there also seems to be no culture more confused about gender. How in the world did we get here? But I think this is because we've lost what Moses just presented. We've lost the natural beauty of gender, which is revealed in a unique way through this one human institution of marriage. You might be familiar with Etta James' song, at last, my love has come along, my lonely days are over, and life is like a song. That's what Adam was trying to get at. He just wasn't as good, right? At last, there's something unique here. He sang in poetic form. And what's interesting, there are two kind of poetic songs in the creation account. The first one is by God about his creation of man. Male and female, he made them in his image, he created them. God's singing, he's poetic. The second one is man when God created for him woman. He is singing. Adam is dripping with song and poem and wanting his words to express the beauty of what his eyes see. Eve did not merely have Adam's rib. Eve had his heart in a unique way. We've got a lot of growing kids in here. We've got a lot of young adults in here, and you might be kids in here to a point in your life where you're starting to see boys or girls in a different way. You're starting to notice different things about them. You're starting to think different things about them. You might be wanting a sort of special kind of friendship. Maybe you call it liking somebody. And maybe you're just a 37-year-old kid. And I'm describing that too. The world will tell us all sorts of reasons why we have that, but here, your God, your creator God, is so gracious to you that he's going to tell you why you have those feelings. In verses 24 and 25, he says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed." Why do we have these natural feelings towards another? Because God made us with a desire to have a special relationship between a man and a woman in a special place called marriage. Which means when we feel those desires, whether we're young or whether we're old, we ought to pursue those only as the Bible dictates we pursue those. And here the Bible begins to tell us what this is, that this natural longing is actually a supernatural reality. That God's inter-Trinitarian love is the seedbed out of which all creation came. It is the source of your life. And this relationship between men and women in marriage mimics in a small human way the recreative divine love that God has in the Trinity. That there's a new family unit formed. There is, in the midst of all of God's created world, a new one flesh relationship, a sexual relationship that is between a man and a woman. And that sexual union is the only place God says we should have that union. And all the joy and pleasure that comes in that is the only place God designed in the whole world where life is to be made. Isn't that astounding? That's not accidental. God wants you to see his heart for you. That in the Trinity, love was so passionate and so intense, that relationship out of which all life has come, that he has so chosen that the only place human life is made is with one man and one woman in what was intended to be the throes of passionate, committed, long love in marriage. Now notice how Eve didn't become a woman when she got married. She got a marriage certificate, not a lady certificate. That's a joke, she didn't actually get that. Adam didn't become a man when he had sex. Here we need to be reminded that Adam's gender and Eve's gender each had the capacity for sex. And yet their lives and their identity were not defined by it. Having sex doesn't confirm your gender. Having sex doesn't give you identity. Sex instead is God's beautiful apology for gender. It reminds us of his goodness of giving us two that in a unique place can become one. It shows that men and women were made for one another in a unique way, and that the only way we're to be together in that way is in this committed, lifelong covenant of marriage. That's that term Moses used, they shall leave and hold fast. It's a legal term. It's covenantal. It's built to last. Marriage is passion and pledge. And in a broken world, you need both. But notice here how it's in this relationship that man and woman are naked and not ashamed. You see, it's only in marriage where gender is fully revealed. And it's revealed in that, go ask your parents. It's natural. It's fitting. And it's fitting for such a point as this. And it's this marriage, which is supposed to be not merely a geometry lesson, but marriage is caring, loving, life-giving, and designed to be the safest and most secure place where you can be a man and she can be a woman, because that's the way God designed that space. It's no wonder that we lost our grip on gender. It's because we first lost our grip on marriage. Sex reveals gender and its life-giving potential, but we've gone to great lengths in our society to dissolve marriage, but also to bottle up our body's natural fertility. How much money is spent on making women infertile and making men infertile and taking care of the fertility that's there? We have muted the distinctions that God has meant to remind us of those distinctions. And if sex is not a place of biological life, and if sex doesn't demand someone who is capable of receiving or giving that biological life, then sex can be used however we want it to be used, and you can be whoever you want to be. Part of that is exacerbated because we don't live in Genesis 2 anymore. Sin stains our marriages and it stains our bodies. But our world is using now sex, gender, and relationships to try and find redemption for our brokenness. But it's seeking to find them in places where God has not promised even relational or biological reconciliation. God made us to want relational wholeness. That's what we see here in Genesis 2. God knew it wasn't good before Adam did. He made us to want marriage between a man and a woman, and we should not stifle that. We were made for that. Men in here who are single, women in here are single. If you are at a point where you could reasonably obey God's command to lovingly pursue the glory of God with another person for the rest of your life, you ought to be thinking those thoughts. To not think those thoughts might be a bigger problem. God wants us to righteously, in submission to his glory, and in love for the other, pursue marriage. But having said that, we also see the beautiful, beautiful freedom of Genesis 2. That while marriage is the human ideal, marriage is not the human identity. For Moses, marriage was presented as the capstone to God's good creation, but it's not marriage which makes us human. God makes us human. It's not marriage for which we live. It is for God that we live. And just as man's companion was not another man but woman, so too humanity's savior, humanity's restoration, is not another human. Or not between other humans, but between humans and God, the one who is like us, but different than us. And whether we are single or whether we are married, the only salvation we find from our true loneliness is finding Christ as our true bridegroom. Isaac read that for us today in Revelation. The diversity that Adam needed in Eve is the diversity we must see if we will realize our need for Jesus. He is like us in the flesh, but he is distinct from us because he is fully God and fully man. We are alone, but it's not because God created us alone. It's because we created a new aloneness. We sinned. We severed the bonds. We live in the consequences of our own choosing. But God has sent another. Not from our side, but in our flesh. And he has come to redeem us through his faithful love. That's why Paul picks up this analogy in Romans 5:25. He calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All of us must be redeemed by relationship. But it is here through the metaphor of marriage that we find all love. Not merely love of another, but love from God to us in Christ Jesus. That love is the love that cleanses us from our sin. That love wins us into perfect intimacy with him. That love washes away through faith and repentance our emotional brokenness in our hearts, our biological wounds we have in our flesh. And he says, yes, but I am a redeeming, loving, gracious God. And in Christ, you now are a new creation. And that love, by grace through faith which saves, places us back in his church, a place where, Lord willing, we might find marriages that honor God, a place where, as the body of Christ, as males and females, we are living together in friendship and harmony as a gift of God for our own joy and for praise of him. This distinction is a good distinction. This distinction, even in human marriages, is meant to draw us to the greater distinction, and that is the distinction of a God who loves us so much that he sent his son to save us. And that when we see him, we might say, at last, my love has come along, and the day, my lonely days are over, and the rest is like a song. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you fit our hearts with what is a weighty, cumbersome, but important reality. For we cannot help but think about you as either male or female as you gave us. And so may we see our relationships, may your word shape our relationship not only to how we view you, but how we view our relationship with others. Might we be led to worship and distinction in this body, as we sing, might even the varied tones of low voices and high voices and shrill voices and robust voices, might it remind us that together we proclaim a God who is beyond all proclamation. In a world that's lost its mind, might we not preach to it simply common sense, but we might we preach the God who's come to save a lost people and bring them back into relationship with him. Amen.